Our study in the Epistle of James, chapter 5 and verses 13 to 20, declared this as being a passage that has something for everyone, that it describes a whole host of different categories of people and has something for each of them to bear in mind. But everything that is there for everyone, every something that is given there, is always a Godward something. It is a something that directs our thoughts unto God. Whether we're sad, whether we're happy, whether we're sick, whether we're backslidden, wherever we are, whoever we are, whatever state we're in, there is something for us to do, and that every something is a Godward something. Well, the first of our categories is the suffering Christian. Verse 13. Anyone among you suffering? Question mark. Well, we may think, yes, we are those who could answer to that question. We would say, yes, we're suffering. What is there for us then? Well, we are to pray. That's the instruction that is given to us. We may be in a state of tribulation at the moment. We may find that our own souls are enduring something of a buffeting. When James wrote this epistle, the troubles were coming from some surprising quarters. The rich people amongst them were oppressing them. They're having troubles from them, as well as from perhaps the more expected quarters, such as the secular state and its hatred of the gospel. Well, these tribulations there, what do we find is often the testimony of believers in the midst of tribulation? Well, they sought God in prayer, and in seeking him in prayer, they found blessing. That when you read of how imprisoned believers and those who are in all kinds of difficulties, they testify that they prayed unto God and that they found his strength, they found his help. Well, we would say, well, how? If you're in tribulation, how could you even find it within you to pray in the first place? It would be something that in my panic-stricken mind, I would hardly think I had the composure to stop and to pray unto God. And yet it is the testimony of many believers who find themselves in catastrophic circumstances that they pray. And some of their prayers, such as those who were imprisoned during the time of the Reformation, and especially when Mary, the Queen of England, was trying to destroy the Reformation, that their prayers were mighty prayers. They looked unto God, and they found God, and they found extraordinary courage in God. But it is very striking, the prayers that they uttered, the prayers they offered to God in the midst of their tribulations. And that is an example we must learn from. In chapter 5 and verse 9, it warns us not to grumble. And it's often easy to grumble when we're in trouble, when things aren't going right, or when we spiritually feel we are struggling, and that everything is standing against us. It seems the easiest thing in the world to do is to grumble. Well, we were having a hymn this morning that reminds us that words flow aplenty when we've got something to grumble about, but when we come to pray, often we haven't got the words there and then. We've expended them all in grumbling, because we felt hard done by or ignored, or somehow our own personal tribulation wasn't registering in the church's concern. But we're not to grumble, we are to pray. And neither are we to endure the kind of disintegration of our character that can happen when James warns us not to say yes and mean no, or no and mean yes. Things which pressured people can sometimes do. They say rash things or make rash promises and it all falls apart. Well, don't waste your breath on that either. If you're in trouble and under pressure, if you're finding, as a Christian, you're in a time of considerable stress, then what you must do is pray. So if this evening we could say, I fall into that category, that question mark there, that applies to me. I could answer yes. Is anyone suffering? Yes, I am. I'm unwell, I'm struggling in my faith, I'm finding opposition to my belief, I'm finding difficulty in standing for the Lord in my place of work or wherever it might be, then here, you must pray. Let him pray, let her pray. Seek the Lord. This is what the psalmist frequently did. Surrounded, as David often was, by vicious opponents and people that hated him, absolutely despised him in his love for God, he looked unto the Lord. Psalm 64, let me read a couple of verses from there. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. And he prayed unto God in that respect, and he reflected in those verses that follow upon the wickedness of those around and about him. But his encouragement in verse 7 of that psalm is to know that God will indeed deal with them, that he could pray unto God and entrust his cause into the hands of the Almighty, and that the Almighty knows very well how to bring the wicked to a just end. Or Psalm 59, again the first opening verses of that. David calls unto God, deliver me from my enemies, O my God, defend me from those who rise up against me, deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. Do you feel that you have enemies around you? Enemies that hate your faith, hate your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that you? Do you have those that are rising up against you and are trying to pull down the faith that you hold and undermine the truth that you're standing upon? Then pray, David, pray, deliver me from such people, workers of iniquity, bloodthirsty men, save me from such. So if that is the peculiar predicament you're finding yourself in at the moment, then you can pray to God, and God will be your God, be your strength, he'll be your support, and you will find his help if you seek him in prayer. Is God not aware of your troubles? Is God ignorant of your suffering? No, of course he isn't. He knows everything. He knows every sparrow that falls in the street. He knows the number of hairs on your head. So he surely knows the trouble that you're in, and he surely is there to be found when you seek him in prayer. Is God not compassionate for those who are suffering? Has God no love in his heart toward his children when they're going through the mill? Well, of course he has. He is full of compassion. He overflows in his love and his mercy toward his children. And as you pray, you will seek him. And as you seek him, you will find him. Has God no purpose for your suffering? Is God bringing upon you something meaningless and something without any kind of purpose or rhyme or reason? Well, of course not. God is working together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, those who love him. God is not working something here in an ignorant and haphazard fashion, but it all, in a strange way to our understanding, works together for that good, works together for the sake of his people, and he, and sometimes he alone, knows the whole end of it. But be sure, there is an end, there is a purpose, and one day our eyes will be opened to see exactly what all of our tribulation in this life meant. So God is with you in your suffering, and you'll know that and feel that the more if you pray unto him, and God will be able to pour out his compassion into your heart, that you might know for sure that he is with you through such things. Well, not only for those people. Are you cheerful? Anyone cheerful? Well, I hope some can answer, yes, that's me too. Or rather, that's me. Yes, I'm cheerful. What should I do then? What follows after my question mark? Well, let him sing psalms. Let her sing psalms, whoever you are. If you're cheerful, then sing God's praises. Sing psalms. Sing hymns. Is anything wrong in being cheerful? Well, not at all. It doesn't mean you can't pray because you're cheerful. It means you can do that as well. And all the more reason for that, because God is blessing your soul. And it's right to be cheerful. No law against it. God is filling your soul with light and blessing. Then rejoice. And don't be afraid to rejoice. Don't be afraid to radiate that and to confer something of that upon others who are perhaps bowed down and anxious in heart. That cheerful word can be like medicine to their soul. Sing your hymns, sing your psalms, go to before God and tell of all of your love to him and of your thanks for the blessing upon your soul. Psalm 118, verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. If you are all the more clearly assured that the Lord is good and he's been good to you, if he's moving in your soul in that way, then you can sing of these things and give him thanks, for his mercy endures forever. If we're not cheerful, then perhaps we ought to seek to become a little more cheerful. Even if we're in suffering, there's nothing wrong with a little cheerfulness in the midst of it. Because remember this, that you have every reason to smile in your soul. You have every reason to sense and know God's love and approval upon you. Because if you are suffering and things are hard, it doesn't mean that God has forsaken you nor withdrawn his compassion from you. And as you think, perhaps you ought to think about the fact that you're saved in tribulation, that in sickness you're saved a person as you were in your full vigor and strength, that in your time of hardship, that you are as much a Christian then as you were when you felt things were a little easier and outwardly a little happier for you. God still is with you and God still loves you, and you are still able to sing hymns and tell of his love and goodness without thinking this has nothing to do with me. It's everything to do with you still, because God is ever with you. So look to him and remember the great salvation he has brought. Remember Christ Jesus crucified for your sake. Remember him who came from heaven to earth, who at such cost, such enormous cost to himself, bore your sins when he died in your place upon Calvary's tree. And in thinking about that, even in the most dire of circumstances, we can become perhaps just a little more cheerful, the glorious things that God has done for us. Think perhaps of an answered prayer you've received, or those remarkable providences, those extraordinary happenings when just out of the blue, God does a wonderful work for you. And the remembering of those might just bring a little smile to your face and indeed to your soul. So, if you are in the happy category of being cheerful tonight, well, be all the more cheerful. Let that cheerfulness, let that joy bubble over and overflow to the praise of God. Take to your hand your hymn book and your book of Psalms, and if the walls can bear your singing at home and the neighbours aren't too fussy about it, well, sing to his praise there and let's all hear of what God has done for you. Now, are there any among us in verse 14 that are sick? Can we answer yes to that? Is that something that we have felt or something that we have sensed or feel coming upon us? Well, we are at liberty there to call for the elders of the church and to have them pray over us, anointing us with oil in the name of the Lord, as the word of God says here. So if you're unwell, it doesn't mean, well, that's that, I'll just go back home and stay in my bed. You can call for the elders of the church to come and to pray for you, to ask the other church members to come and to pray for you. You will have that liberty in the fellowship of the gospel. You don't have to think, well, no, I ought to bear this on my own. Surely nobody really wants to come and to pray over me. I troubles here, everybody else has got their troubles, they can't be bothered about me, can they? I wouldn't want to interfere or impose upon people. Well, think not like that. The word of God says you have perfect liberty. If you're ill and would have others come and pray for you, then call for the elders of the church and let them indeed pray for you, anointing with the oil in the name of the Lord. And this isn't some sort of incantation that the elders of the church or whoever it is comes in and starts mumbling some incantation over you as you lie in your sick bed there and scarcely know what's going on about you. But they'll pray for you verbally in English in a way that can be understood, and which even if you're feeling so unwell that you can't actually voice it, but you can hear it and all the sentiments of it, you can perhaps amen at the conclusion of it. And even if a person is not even conscious, there's a reason still for others to call for the elders of the church or church members to come and to pray for them and to ask God that he might raise that person up. Now, what about this anointing with oil? Now, there's something there. What are we to make of that? Well, in some quarters, it's thought to be a reason here for what is known as extreme unction. that at the end of your life, in the Roman Catholic Church at least, they say this, that you can call for priests to come, and the priest will anoint you with oil, and that in so doing it will accrue to you certain merits, that if you're at death's door, either you or somebody on your behalf summons a priest who comes and anoints you with oil, and that is called extreme unction, and that's supposed to confer some help, some merit upon you, if indeed you are just about to go from this world into the next. Well, it's not that. But what it is, in all likelihood, because nobody's absolutely sure about the practice and why it was and how it was, but nevertheless, it was something that was done in those days, and the oil, it is thought, is an emblem of the Holy Spirit. It's used in that fashion elsewhere in the scripture, and that it was regarded as such by those in those days who had sick people, that it was like conferring a blessing upon the person, like bringing to them grace. Not something you did just on its own, because it's done there in combination with prayer. If you turned to Mark chapter 6 and verses 12 to 13, you would find the only other reference to this practice in the scriptures. Mark 6 verses 12 to 13. When the 12 went out, they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And that anointing with oil, which is mentioned there of those who are sick and the healing of them, that is actually the only mention in scripture apart from James chapter 5 and verse 14. But it is thought that it was a custom in those days as an expression of God's blessing, that you would pray for them, and that that oil represented the blessing of the Spirit that you were bringing to that person as you prayed for them, and that you therefore anointed them with oil. The laying on of hands also might be part of that, but these things not absolutely essential. These were reflective of the compassion and concern that one was bringing. It was not that one had some sort of electricity supply, that you just put your hand on somebody and something happens to them, which is what many people believe and many churches practice, but is an incidental, as was the oil, that you could heal without the oil and you could heal with the oil. It was the God that you prayed to and the prayer that was offered on behalf of the sick, which was the determining factor. Which is why you don't have the matter of the oil being recorded everywhere in Scripture. Were it absolutely essential, then you would find that it would be here, there and everywhere, rather than just in a couple of scattered references. But some friends may wish to see that happen to them, and there's nothing wrong in that. That's adhering to the Word of God. But others who feel, well, no absolute necessity in that respect. And perhaps I ought to just tell you an anecdote here of how I thought I was praying for sick people and anointing them with oil when I was in India. We were at a meeting in a rural area, and it was quite customary at the end for lots of people to come forward and ask you to pray for them. You didn't have a clue often who the people were or what they wanted you to pray for them, so you just felt you could pray what you could pray for them. But at one meeting, there were people coming with bottles with them. And I thought they were sick people and that this was oil that they had in these bottles, and they wanted me to sort of pray for them by anointing them with oil, which I proceeded to do. And I was getting these rather quizzical looks back at me, and not being able to understand Telugu, the language of the area, I sort of looked around, and by then my translator had appeared. And so I asked him, well, what's happening? You know, what am I meant to be doing here? And he inquired of these people, and he said, oh, he said, these people here have got shrimp beds, and their shrimps are not prospering very well at all. In fact, they're dying, some of them. And they brought you some water from their shrimp beds, and they're wanting you to pray for the water, that their shrimps then will grow and everything will be fine. So no wonder these poor people were wondering why I was scattering this water on their heads and puzzling how on earth this would relate to their shrimps at home. But anyway, that's how you can come a little a cropper in a culture that you're not absolutely familiar with, and you think you know what you're doing, but actually you don't. So anyway, it's not so much the oil or the water or whatever else, it's to pray in the name of the Lord, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Now we should note in verse 15 a condition which attaches to the certainty of the prayer being answered. Now this causes some difficulty for Christians, because they see this and they say, well, here, look, anybody is sick, prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And that's that, isn't it? All happens. So everybody we pray for will recover, won't they? Because it says it here in verse 15. Well, does it? Well, first of all, we have to ask ourselves what precisely it means when it talks of the prayer of faith. Prayer of faith. In that time, the apostolic times, it was certainly far more common that people would be healed of sicknesses and illnesses. And you can read the gifts of the Spirit that are listed in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 12. And there you'll find there is a gift of faith, and a special faith. A special faith that God is going to do something. And where that gift of faith was given and combined with a gift of healing, then you brought together two things that meant the person would be healed. It would just be known they were going to be healed. Peter knew that the lame person at the Gate Beautiful was going to be healed. Paul would know on occasions that somebody was going to be healed. It was just he knew it, and he knew he could command in the name of the Lord, and he wouldn't end up looking a fool. He had faith. And that wasn't something he had in himself, but it was a gift of God. God spoke to him and he knew that this person would be raised, this lame person would walk, or whoever it was would be healed. And it is likely that that is what is happening here. That it is, that if this gift is present, that this is a prayer that is being offered with a certainty, with this knowledge that God has already spoken on this situation, then indeed that person will be raised up. That person will be saved from their sickness, and there's no arguing with it, and there's no doubting it. It will most infallibly and will most certainly happen. Now it is so that still today, sometimes, one is just certain that somebody is going to be healed of a sickness. Just certain that God is going to work in a particular way. Well, certainly that can happen, and nobody would deny that. But it was more common in those days because those gifts of healing were there working through the apostles most particularly, and those that they laid hands on and were given a task of proclaiming in that respect. But those gifts, I was saying this morning, being one who believes they've ceased, we don't look for now nor expect to find, and those who claim that they have them, when you look more closely, you find they don't have them, and that they're making up a lot of their examples, and other things are far less than they make them out to be. But just to see that in Scripture, there are plenty of cases of Christians who were sick and dying, and or who nearly died. We turn, for example, there to Philippians and chapter 2 for a case there of somebody, Epaphroditus, who was sick and indeed nearly died, and Paul tells the believers in Philippi about him and was glad of their concern. Just reading chapter 2 of Philippians and verses 25-27. Yet, he says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Well, it appears here as if there wasn't some gift of faith that was given to Paul and that he was raised up. Paul attributes it solely to the mercy of God, that the man nearly died. And perhaps he implies here that he thought he was going to die, and he was preparing himself for the worst. But God had mercy, and mercy on Epaphroditus and mercy on Paul, because he valued this man so much. And if you turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul just concluding the letter to Timothy there and to just giving some news about various people. And he says that Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I've left in Miletus sick. Had to leave him behind. There wasn't obviously a prayer of faith that he could offer there. He didn't have that infallible certainty that Trophimus would be healed as soon as he was prayed for. And he had to leave him. Couldn't even do anything for him other than leave him. And so we see examples of people that are sick and unwell, of course, examples of people who die, and wherein the prayer of faith is not given to that person to have them saved from their sickness and to be raised up, but they remain sick and recover by other means, or indeed their situation worsens and they do actually die. So whatever we make of verse 15, we don't find in Scripture that everybody is healed, that the prayer of faith is able to be offered by everybody, because if anybody had faith, it was Paul, but he had to leave Trophimus sick, and it would appear he almost lost Epaphroditus. So we have to see this and interpret this in the light of other scriptures and say that the likeliest explanation of what James is talking about here is the certainty of healing that comes when that gift of faith is also working at the same time. So we see then, those who are sick, well, they can ask for prayer. And though we can't claim that any elders today will come with that prayer of faith and that gift of healing, and that you're certainly going to be raised up, God may have mercy on you through the prayers of God's people, and it's certainly right and proper, if you wish to be prayed for, to ask to that end. But there are others too. And the next category is really appended to this one of sickness, because some sickness comes through the problem, about those who have committed sins. Any have committed sins? Question mark. Well, if that's us, then we can be comforted by the knowledge that we will, if we ask, be forgiven. For the backslider, there is a way back. Not despair is your lot, not, well, that's it for you, but you, if you confess your sins, you will be forgiven. That is so in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we are to confess our sins. And it comes in part of this as being a matter of healing, because much sickness that does come upon us, much trouble that we bring upon our soul, is because of our sins. It never surprises me when I hear that somebody who's a cheat or a liar or an adulterer or something heinous like that is also a very unwell and a very troubled man or troubled woman. It doesn't surprise me at all. They're doing such violence to their conscience and working so contrary to the revealed law of God that it is no surprise at all that they may be unwell or suffering all kinds of troubles and mental difficulties and the rest. It often goes hand in glove with such obvious sin. But this is more of a general thing that is here, not necessarily for those whose sins have brought sickness upon themselves, but who are sinning full stop and have realized it and are willing to turn from it. Well, there may be a part and a place for confessing your trespasses to one another. This doesn't, I think, mean that everybody, therefore, should go up to everybody else and start immediately exposing all of your innermost secrets and revealing all of your hidden sins and besetting sins and think that this is what this Word of God requires us to do here. No, much of what we have and carry in our hearts is for us to reveal only to God, and that it is to Him that we should go. You see here that this has given much ground to the Roman Catholic practice of auricular confession, that you are to go to a priest every week or however often it is, and sit in the little booth there and share all of your sins of that last week or that last day and confess them. Well, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to feel that you are under an obligation and that your confession has no validity unless you have gone to somebody else and confessed it to them. You go to God. He is your priest. You don't need a human priest. You don't need somebody to actually have to hear for your confession and your forgiveness to be upon that confession granted to you. But there are situations where we have wronged somebody, where it is right for us to confess our trespasses to them. That if we have offended somebody and wronged somebody, whether it be in the church or outside of the church, then it is proper that a confession is made to them and that we seek forgiveness at their hand. Whether we write to them, phone them, speak to them face to face, whatever is the most appropriate method. Luke 17, just for an instance of this, where the Lord gives their instruction about forgiveness and sets the very high standard that he expects of us in that. And in verses 3 and 4 of Luke 17, he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." If there's business of him returning again to you and saying, "I repent," then if it is you have sinned against a brother or a sister in the Lord, or against somebody outside of the church, then it is proper and the right procedure to go to the offended party and to ask their forgiveness, to confess your trespasses to them. Well, they may not forgive you if they're hard-hearted, and you'll just have to leave that. But as far as the part goes to you, you have done what was required of you. If you've wronged somebody, you've been to them, and you've asked their forgiveness. Maybe occasions when we've done something that we need to speak to a church officer about and confess to them. Or if we've offended against the whole church and wronged the church, then it is absolutely right that the apology, the seeking of forgiveness, is to the whole church, a church meeting or a letter there or something of that nature. So there are times and seasons when it is absolutely right for us to confess our trespasses to one another. And as part of that, to pray for one another for healing and pray for one another for blessing in our lives. Which brings us to the something which all of us can do, whether we identify readily with any of these categories or not. It is this: to pray. We're back where we were, in a sense, this morning, not by some conspiracy of my own, but just how things, as it were, have turned out. And we are bidden again to pray. In fact, we are very encouraged in prayer by the example that is drawn for us, which James brings out of the Old Testament as a shining case, an example of prayer and its effectiveness. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, he says at the end of verse 16, and then establishes that fact by drawing for us Elijah and showing how he was a man like us, but who prayed to great, great effect. We're promised that effective, fervent praying by those who are righteous, walking before God uprightly, will avail much. No wasted breath that is offered by a saint who comes unto God and prays fervently, prays with earnestness, seriousness, real faith. There's much that will happen. May not be exactly what we expect to happen, but it will be something that will happen, and it will be wonderful. Elijah, we're reminded, was a great example of this. Though we don't read in the scriptures of his prayers, pray he most certainly did, because we know, because James tells us. And so as we retrace our steps to the second of our passages that we have this evening, 1 Kings chapter 17, perhaps we're very familiar with that, and Elijah, who just suddenly appears, seemingly from nowhere, and declares to the wicked King Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel that there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And James tells us that he prayed that earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So we don't read that he actually prayed in 1 Kings 17. We know that he did because James tells us. And he didn't. So it did. Drought lasted for those 3.5 years until Elijah again prayed, and we can just turn to 1 Kings 18, perhaps of a clearer indication of this, when after Carmel then these clouds gather and there's an absolute deluge. Let me just read verses 41 to 45 of 1 Kings 18. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. He was praying, and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And 7 times he said, "Go again." And it came to pass the 7th time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So he was praying. We have an indication of that, as I commented as we went through, there at the end of verse 42. And so he prayed, it didn't rain, and then he prayed again, verse 18 of James 5, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the problems they had in feeding themselves, the famine that the drought had brought, was ended, and Elijah's prayers were mightily answered. What an encouragement! What a thing to hear, that a man could pray and that rain would not fall upon a land for 3.5 years, and that a man could pray again, God would hear him, and that rain, the likes of which they probably hadn't seen in decades, was then poured out upon them. What a thought! What an encouragement! That whoever we are, whatever state we're in, that we can pray, And who knows what God may do in answer to our prayers. Okay, that's a very extreme case there, mighty case, isn't it? We don't find that we're able to pray and stop the rain falling for 3.5 years. But our fervent and effective praying does something in the heavenly places, and certainly God hears it. And as we do that kind of prayer that he instructs us to do, who knows what God is doing in response to our prayer. Sometimes we see very clearly the answer that he brings. At other times we just find that there are fascinating things going on around and about, events that take place, and we look at them and just see there's the hand of God in that. Not that we have to be perfect, because we're told that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. James has been very strong in this epistle and upbraiding us for every failure in our Christian life and all the inconsistencies of what we do and don't do and what we say but then don't carry out. He's been very hard on us in this. But he is very gentle with us here, because Elijah, of course, failed quite badly when he ran away from Jezebel and feared for his life and went out and wandered around and had to be brought short by the Lord. Just like us, capable of depression, capable of weakness and fearfulness and trembling, capable of kind of internal collapse, and from having been very strong to suddenly being very weak and very unbelieving and very doubting. Well, sounds like all of us, doesn't he? And that's precisely what James is trying to paint here. Look, he did this, he failed, yet God still heard him. And that's a mighty encouragement to all of us to pray, to look to God, to answer our prayers, to believe that he will answer, to believe that he will do great things if we are prepared to pray fervently and effectively in this respect. Well, finally, verses 19 and 20 of this epistle. Final advice, which is especially to church leaders, but really to us all, is that there is great blessing by recovering people who wander from the truth. So to sum up everything that's gone before, all these people, the false professions, the people that say that they love God but then do something else, people that say they're all this and then they say something horrible against somebody else, all the inconsistencies, all of the failures to live up to the Christian standard and ideal, well, by recovering people from that state, we're doing a good and valuable work. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. From immorality, from inconsistency, from heresy, from whatever it might be, from being divisive, from being undermining of the work of the gospel, whatever it might be, if we recover somebody from that, well, we're saving their soul from death. We're saving them from apostasy and from whatever it might be that would have happened to them otherwise. We're God's instruments at that time to recover them, part of his using of us, that his ultimate and great purposes in election will be fulfilled. We're there, we're the people he's called to do it, and great blessing will follow. It's the responsibility of us all, in a sense. We are our brother's keeper. We are to keep a jealous watch upon one another. Any we see wandering from the truth, to call them back, give them a good book, go to them, remonstrate with them in love, plead with them to think before they do what they're going to do, or turn their back on some great gospel truth. It's part of the role of preaching. Preaching, much of its work is to prevent troubles occurring, to keep us all where we're meant to be in terms of God's truth. It's part of why we do Bible study, and part of why you, each of us, should do Bible study every day, study God's word, and also the place of private counsel now and then to keep everybody on the straight and narrow, that we're not wandering away from the truth. It tells us there that if we do this, we save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What does this mean? It certainly doesn't mean what we hear a little of in America there, and the Catholic Church, and this awful business with abuse amongst priests and the kind of cover-up that's gone there. It's not that sort of cover-up at all, or any other cover-up that an institution or a church or anywhere else might embark upon, which is really quite wrong. But it does mean this, I believe, that when somebody turns back from their error, somebody repents of their sin, When they do that, we receive them gladly back. We don't sort of say, well, that's very good, but hang on, there's all these things you said at that time, and oh dear, you know, and all these other things there which are all part of that. No, if they've repented of the chief sin, if they've repented of the main area of concern, it's not then that you keep bringing up all the smaller areas of concern, but you see that this has been something they've repented of, and that therefore all the incidentals that went with it, all the other bits and pieces that were part of that grosser sin, that chief sin, we say that love will forget those things. That all that they did and said, which may have been so foolish and wrong, so vexatious to us, so quite slanderous against us, that if they turn from that chief sin, if they've shown that their attitude has completely transformed, then we say, well, all those other things we forget. Everything else there, we're not going to bring that up against you. We're happy. You've repented. We're glad. You've come back. You've come to your senses. You've turned from your wickedness or your error or your immorality and all the bits that went with it. We now cover those sins, forgotten, dead, buried, finished with, and we gladly receive you back. The ministry of the church is not to keep finding fault with people that have repented. It is not to look at them and say, we don't believe any of this. It isn't to make their life as hard as possible, as difficult as possible. It's to give people the open door that they can repent and know that if they return, it's coming back to the family of God, that there's love to meet them and greet them, and their sin will come. We'll put those aside now. We're thinking about happier things now. We're glad to have you back, glad to receive you back. Whatever you might have said, whatever thing you might have done, whatever foolishness might have entered into your mind and your heart, if you've turned now, then all of those things, those words you spoke against me, those things that you did that I found so offensive, covering that multitude of sins now, all those silly words, all those silly deeds, we're now beginning again. The matter is closed, like the father receiving the prodigal son back. There are happier things that are in his mind rather than every foolish word his son might have spoken or the stupidity of what he did. Forgotten, the sins and the multitudes of them are covered. Glad to have him back and see that his attitude is changed. So all of these examples that James has brought to our attention of failure in the Christian life, all of these things that have just been so painful at times to look at and think, that's us, we've done that, yes, we've been guilty of those things there. Well, there's a way back, and love amongst the fellowship, love amongst the brethren is there and should be there to cover a multitude of sins. The life of a church may go forward in health and in vigour and enriched by the love and care of each of its members. So we finish there, and there conclude our study in the Epistle of James.